First reading is taken from Exodus 12, 43 to 51, and the second reading is John 19, 31 to 36, page 70 and then page 1088. So starting with Exodus 12, verse 43. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "These are the regulations for the Passover meal. No foreigner may eat it. Any slave you have bought may eat it after you have circumcised him, but a temporary resident or a hired worker may not eat it. It must be eaten inside the house. Take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break any of the bones. The whole community of Israel must celebrate it. A foreigner residing among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males in his household circumcised. Then he may take part like one born in the land. No uncircumcised male may eat it. The same law applies both to the native born and to the foreigner residing among you." All the Israelites did just what the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions. And now John 19, verse 31. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given his testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken.
These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. To the soldiers, it's just another dead body to be disposed of. Admittedly, Jesus has died faster than they expected, but at least now they don't have to bother breaking his legs. But to our author, John, something far more significant is going on. For him, he sees that this death, it's no ordinary death, but the central event to which all of God's plans and purposes of his relationship to the world has been moving, the death which he sees stands right at the center of history. And the center of every person's life. And it is all to do with what Jesus' death achieved. This quote here in verse 36 comes from Exodus 12, Numbers 9. It's a description of the Passover lamb. And you'll recall that back at the time of the Exodus, God had said, "Judgment is coming. And every firstborn son would die. But if you want to be safe, if you want to be saved from this judgment, then what each family had to do was find a lamb, make sure none of its bones are broken. You kill the lamb, and you put blood around the door of your house. So when this angel of judgment comes, the destroyer, well, God says, I will see the blood, and I will pass over you." So the Passover lamb, it's a sacrifice for sin. It's a substitute. It's a rescue from judgment. all of it, a picture pointing forward to the greater rescue to come, God's ultimate salvation from sin and death and eternal judgment. And as John sees Jesus here, led like a lamb to the slaughter, his blood on the frames of the cross, as he sees not one of his bones being broken. And it's all happening on the day of preparation for Passover, verse 31 and verse 42. It's clear he wants us to see that. He realizes the significance of it all, that greater rescue is here. As the Apostle Paul puts it, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Now, there's much for us to reflect upon here. There's the perfection of Jesus Christ, a lamb without blemish, spotless, bones not broken, begotten of the Holy Spirit, without sin his entire life. Isaiah writes, led like a lamb to the slaughter, though he had no violence, though no deceit in his mouth, his soul pure, his life perfect. He is the one person in the history of humanity who does not deserve to die. And yet he chooses to die like this for you, for me. There's also here that the precious blood of Jesus Christ, because as the writer to the Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. You know, we may think to ourselves, well, you know, couldn't there have been another way? Couldn't God just forgive our sin? Couldn't he just turn a blind eye to it? There's this wonderful little detail back in Exodus account earlier on in chapter 12. It's verse 6 if you want to look it up later, where the Israelite families are told to actually take care of the lamb, the Passover lamb, for 14 days. They bring it into the home. They incorporate it into their life. Can you imagine how connected, you know, the children would have got to this little lamb? I mean, I imagine, you know, children back then are more robust than today. Nevertheless, I took my two children down to Hackney Farm the other day. I had to physically drag them away from the animals. I wanted to touch them, look after them, and oh, fluffy little sheep, I really like it. And Daddy, do we really have to slaughter this lamb? Is there not another way? Can't we hold on to them? Surely there can be another way to avoid this judgment. And his dad would say to him, no, there is not. God's judgment is coming. He has said there's only one way of salvation. This way. If God said it, that settles it. This lamb has to be killed. It is either you or him. There is no other way to deal with sin. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. It wasn't the nails that held him to the cross. He could have come down, but this world would still be lost. The ransom was so high. Only he could pay the cost. It wasn't the nails that held him to the cross. Oh no, it was love that held him there. Some people think that the love of God is incompatible with this talk here of a sacrifice and blood and judgment. But let's remember that I could say I love you to my wife until I'm blue in the face, but at some point she's going to say to me, are you going to show it? Are you going to do something or I'm just there? And to do something is costly. Love is always costly. It costs your time, your energy, a part of you. The more costly it is, the more you love someone. Look at what it cost God. It cost his son, his firstborn son, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. No. The fact that God hates sin so much shows us he loves us that much. And the more we appreciate the wrath of God, the more we will appreciate the love of God. This, the power of the cross, Son of God, slain for us. What a love, what a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross. And it comes as a wonderful reassurance to us as Christian believers. You know, what a wonderful thing to know that God's judgment, the destroyer, will never fall on us because none of his bones were broken. Because he's our perfect, spotless lamb. Christ, our Passover lamb, sacrificed for us. John Owen speaks of the certain, infallible truth of our salvation grounded upon the superabundant sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ. And much of the Christian life is the fight to believe this, to stand in the truth of it. Because we all sin, don't we? We'll still sin every day. And if God hates sin so much, and I still sin, well, is he still angry with me? Am I in trouble with God? Jesus speaks of the unforgivable sin. What if I've committed it? What then? And so doubts do come in the Christian life. And Satan accuses us. Are we really okay? Does God really love me? And John says to us, behold, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold him there on the cross. Behold his blood. Behold that none of his bones are broken. And be assured that Christ, your Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And all of God's anger at all of our sin has passed over us. The only unforgivable sin is the tragic refusal to come to this Savior who has died for us and receive his forgiveness. We have nothing to fear. We are safe. We are secure in Christ. We really do stand forgiven at the cross. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank and praise you for your Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ, our Passover Lamb. Thank you for his perfection, a lamb without blemish, who didn't deserve to die but chose to die for us. We thank you for his precious blood, this substitute. It was him or us. How we praise you that it was him. Thank you for your love. What love, what a cost. Thank you that we do stand forgiven at the cross. Thank you that we will never face your judgment. When doubts come, when Satan accuses us, help us to look upward at the cross, at your Son, this fulfillment of Scripture. Not one of his bones will be broken. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
The book of the prophet Zechariah, chapter 12. We begin at verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be as great as the weeping of Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, each clan by itself, with their wives by themselves, clan of the house of David and their wives, clan of the house of Nathan and their wives, the clan of the house of Levi and their wives, the clan of the house of Shimei and their wives, and all the rest of the clans and their wives. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. We return to the Gospel of John, chapter 19, from verse 34. One of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw this has given his testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced.
These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. They will look on the one they have pierced. Do you find it amazing when you see Jesus' life fulfill scripture so perfectly? Probably not helpful to think of some fulfillments as more impressive than the other. They all are. But here is Jesus, and he's dead. And he's still fulfilling scripture. The bones we just saw before, now the spear. You know, the soldiers were told to break Jesus' bones, but they don't, and scripture is fulfilled. The soldiers were not told to pierce Jesus' side, but they do. And again, scripture is fulfilled. 17 explicit fulfillment passages in the Gospel of John, at least 25 Old Testament citations, all of them hundreds of years before his birth. And all of them fulfilled, not just through his life, but now, even when he's dead. And no wonder John says in verse 35, I'm writing this all down, I've seen it, I'm telling you, so you'd believe this, that Jesus really is the Christ. And that all these fulfillments prove it, that your faith is not blind, that you believe in Jesus Christ, you really do have this life, eternal life, forgiveness, relationship with God that we were made for. They will look on the one they have pierced. This is a quotation from the prophet Zechariah, who spoke of a future day when a fountain would be opened and people would be cleansed from all their sin, cleansed from all impurity, and relationship with God restored. Now, the soldier here in John, he just wants to check that Jesus is really dead, so he just rammed a spear into his side. But to John, like with the bones, he sees something far more significant going on as he looks on here, as he himself looks on the one they have pierced. And as he sees the blood and water flow from Jesus' side, so he sees this fountain now open, God's fountain of forgiveness, of sin, of consciences cleansed. And a fountain that is always open, always flowing, to wash any sin-stained person clean. Isn't that wonderful? We are all sinners. We are all stained, dirty, defiled. This is something we desperately need. You know, why is it that whenever a police car pulls up behind you, you know, you feel guilty, or is that just me? We fail to live up to our own ideals, let alone God's ideals. And the fact is, whether we feel it or not, the fact is our sin dirties us, defiles us, separates us from God, invokes his wrath. We desperately need cleansing of our souls. And we can't cleanse ourselves. Can't cleanse ourselves. Shakespeare's Lady Macbeth, you know, we're washing our hands as much as we like, but we cannot clean our conscience. And as her doctor puts it to Lady Macbeth, listen to this. Unnatural deeds do breed unnatural troubles. Infected minds to their death pillows will discharge their secrets. More needs she, the divine, than the physician. God, God, forgive us all. And now, marvelously, because of Jesus' death, because this fountain is open, this fountain of cleansing and forgiveness, well, he will. If we're trusting in Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. We are cleansed. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. You may have come today and you are feeling terribly guilty about some sin from your past. And then what you do, you just cannot seem to get it out of your head. And this verse of Scripture, the Lord says to you, you are forgiven. You are clean. No matter how great the sin, no matter how dirty you feel, no matter how strong the accusations, this fountain cleanses all sin, all impurity. Cleanse the sins of King David. He was a murderer and adulterer. Cleanse the sins of the Apostle Paul. He called himself the chief of sinners. If you've come to this fountain, you are cleansed. You're forgiven. Told that as a nation now that we are commitment phobic. I'm sure there are many reasons for this. One reason is probably our fear of being rejected. So if you want a relationship with someone, if you want to commit yourself to someone, well, you want them to know who you are, who you really are. You want them to love the real you and all of you. But as we said before, we know what's deep down in our hearts. We know our sin, our stain, our dirt, our guilt. We open ourselves up to someone. We want them to love the real you, but will they love the real you? We want to be loved, but will they? And so we're fearful, and so we hold back, and so we're anxious, and so we're commitment phobic. And I hope you can see that with God, this is just never the case. God sees everything about us, the dark recesses of our hearts, and he still loves us, and still dies for us, and still washes our sin away. He knows the real you, and he still accepts you. And the great thing about this fountain is that it is always open. It is always flowing. Our family went to Regent's Park the other day. Do you know it has one of the largest drinking fountains in London? Which my four-year-old son just was thrilled about. And he said, look at all this water. It just keeps flowing and flowing. Daddy, look, it never runs out. And where does it all come? And he was just so thrilled at just seeing it just rolling and rolling and coming and coming and flowing and flowing. And it is a picture of God's fountain. Endless streams of living waters washing us clean. Keeps coming, it just keeps coming, it never runs out. No matter how many times you fail, no matter how many times you slip up, it's always there to cleanse you, to soak you in his forgiveness and his grace. You cannot pollute this fountain, you cannot out-sin this fountain. No one ever says they're too dirty to take a shower. You are never too dirty for God. So don't hold back. Don't be hesitant. The writer of the Hebrews says, let us draw near to the throne of God with confidence. And don't try to clean yourself up first. Just come to the fountain and keep coming to the fountain and feel that deep cleansing power of God's forgiveness. The psalmist writes, blessed is he, blessed is she, whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. It's one of the greatest gifts in this world, greatest treasures, to know Jesus Christ, who forgives us our sin. And John says, behold, behold him. Behold this Lamb of God. Not one of his bones broken. Behold him, the one who was pierced for you and for me. We have nothing to hide, nothing to worry about. With that dirt and that stain of sin, trusting him, you are clean, you are forgiven. Let's pray. Father God, we thank and praise you that your Son, our Savior, was pierced for us. For our transgressions, we thank you that through his death, your fountain, this fountain of forgiveness and cleansing is now open and always open. Thank you that you see us in our worst, but you still love us and accept us. And thank you for the freedom that brings from anxiety, from not holding back. Please, would you move us by your Holy Spirit to approach you, approach your throne with confidence. And know that deep cleansing work in our lives. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
As we come to our last reading of our meditations and reflections on the death of Jesus, we pause here to read of two men who came to prepare Jesus' body for burial. John 19, verses 38 through 42. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 35 kilograms. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there.
Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. And this is our final reflection. We're going to be thinking about how to respond to all that we've been seeing and meditating on in Jesus' death. And in one sense, we've been doing that throughout the service, responding in prayer and praise and quiet meditation. But in terms of making a stand for Jesus in public, in terms of speaking up for him outside here, living for him in the world, that's what we're considering here in this final reflection. As we consider Joseph of Arimathea, a disciple of Jesus, but secretly. Up to this point, it's clear that Joseph, you know, with this little insert by John, he has been keeping his faith to himself, keeping his faith private. And it is out of fear. Fear of what the Jewish leaders may think about him, or say of him, or do to him. So I imagine is a feeling that we can all relate to in some way today. We will have heard the news stories of Christian B&B owners being taken to court for their beliefs, or Christian street preachers arresting for speaking the gospel of Jesus Christ. Employees, you know, banned from wearing a cross at work. And you may have heard about the chief executive of Mozilla Firefox. I don't know if he's a Christian or not, but Brendan Eich, but a couple of weeks ago. Now, he was forced to resign because of a donation he made in support of a traditional marriage. And so this is what's sort of going on, not just in the US, but here, in our culture, in this city. You know, we live in a time where it is increasingly harder to make a stand for Jesus Christ. And so we may well be fearing as well of what our colleagues will think of us if I tell them I'm a Christian. What will that mean? You know, for my job, for my career, are there certain topics when it comes up? And I'm going to keep quiet about this one or just hold back a little bit. And what will it mean for my friendship with this person? And so I imagine in some ways we all do struggle a little bit with this, even though we are trusting in Jesus Christ. I'm a disciple, but in certain areas, one or two areas maybe, secretly. And yet now we see Joseph going public with his faith. He goes up to Pilate and asks for the body of Jesus, this courageous act. And it comes in stark contrast to the rest of the Jewish leaders up there in verse 31. They're just more interested in getting Jesus' body off the cross so as not to spoil their Passover preparations. You know, of course, the irony being that Jesus Christ has just died as the perfect final Passover lamb, you know, which all their preparations are pointing to. But anyhow, what's changed with Joseph? Why go from secret to public now when Jesus is dead? Well, it's because he now has this clearer grasp of who Jesus is. This clearer grasp of what Jesus Christ has done and achieved on the cross for him and the whole world. It's what we've been reflecting on these past 3 hours, his selflessness, his thirsting for us, his finished work for us, him being our Passover lamb, the one who was pierced for us. And so he has come to see what John, our author, is writing this whole gospel for, that Jesus Christ is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And that life, eternal life, meaning of life, life to the full, as Jesus puts it earlier on, can only be found in relationship with him. So he makes a stand. When C.T. Studd gave up sporting fame as an English cricketer, you know, as well as giving up his family fortune to follow Hudson Taylor to China as a missionary, he famously said these words: "If Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." The more you realize who Jesus is, the more you appreciate what he has done for you on the cross, well, the more it just changes your view of everything. I mean, it changes your view of God. He really does love me, and he really does love me this much, and it cost him that much, and he's a mate, and he's wonderful, and I really can trust him with everything, with my job, with my friendships, with my career. And the more you appreciate this, his love for you in the cross, you can will you step out in faith more? You care less what others think about you because you know what your creator and savior of the universe thinks of you. That doesn't just change our view of God, it changes our view of one another and other people, because at the foot of the cross, we are all sinners in need of forgiveness. We're all equal in that way. Stops us thinking we're better than others. Stops us thinking we're worse than others. And the more we realize this, then the more we realize that we are drawn together as brothers and sisters for whom Christ died. Have more of a love for others, concern for us. We see those people in the world who desperately need to hear about Jesus, hear about this death, their savior of their sins, the one who offers eternal life. Change the view of God, of ourselves. It changes your view of achievement and success and glory and honor. I mean, we think it's about getting and acquiring, and the more you have, a well done you, and a better pay pack, and a more secure job, and a foot on the property ladder. And Jesus shows us, no. Remember, we saw this is Jesus' hour of glory, his crowning achievement, as he gives his life up for us, loves us selflessly from start to finish. His last moments on the cross, behold, woman, here is your son. To John, here is your mother. It's about serving, it's about giving, it's about laying your life down for others. You don't hold on to these things as tightly as you used to. And it changes your view of suffering. Because all this pain and suffering that we have seen here, flogging, mocking, the blood, physical pain, spiritual pain, the worst moment in the history of humanity, and God comes to earth to his own people, and they put him on a cross, crucify him, take him away. Worst moment is used by God as the salvation of humanity. And the greatest moment in the history of the universe. And the more you get this and appreciate it and let the truth soak into your heart and mind and soul, well, the more it releases you from avoiding suffering at all costs. It releases you more and more of our idols of comfort and earthly security. And you know what? We take more risk for Jesus. And we go more public for Jesus. And we stand up for him and say, this is who he is. He's your Lord. He's your Savior. He's died for you. He loves you. Come to him. Be forgiven. Follow him. Charles Spurgeon put it like this: It is our duty and our privilege to exhaust our lives for Jesus. We are not to be living specimens of men and women in fine preservation, but living sacrifices whose lot is to be consumed. And so as we come to the end of our time together, now let's put ourselves in the shoes here of Joseph. And let's consider, what are the ways in which we need to take a stand for Jesus Christ? Now, in what ways, possibly, in certain areas of our life, are we a disciple of Jesus, but secretly? Well, a final time of reflection, and then we will have our final hymn. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here, in the death of Christ, I live. Let's stand and sing together.